Okay, so we're back in Romans chapter 6. If you've got a Bible, please do turn there with me. If you don't have one, there's a whole heap at the back. Please feel free to go and grab one of those if you need to. We're just going to read the second half of the chapter from verse 15. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things to which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And we pray that God would bless his word to us this morning. So, when you see this, how do you react? Few food items provoke quite as strong a reaction as this stuff. Actually, Unilever, who own Marmite, have even played on this to advertise their brand, to promote it, saying you either love it or you hate it. Let's just put that to the test this morning. Hands up if you love Marmite. Okay. Hands up if you hate Marmite. Okay, and now to prove my theory, hands up if actually you're not bothered either way about Marmite. Okay, good. That's what I thought. There is a middle ground. There are some people who don't fall into the eat it with a spoon camp, or on the other side, the morally outraged at its existence camp. In our chapter, Paul starts by posing a question. And he asks verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now, for the eagle-eyed amongst us, you will notice that the question is similar to the one that Paul poses in the first verse of the chapter, which Brian took us through. But the thrust is a little bit less general. The question is, well, if the law cannot save us, if only grace can save us, then what role does obedience play in my life? In a sense, the question is, what does it really mean to be free? Throughout the passage, Paul uses the imagery of slavery. He talks about being a slave to sin or being a slave to, and he uses three words interchangeably, to obedience, to righteousness, to God. What Paul wants us to see, that is, unlike with Marmite, there isn't a middle ground. Middle ground is not an option. Look at verse 16. It says, don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey? Now, in the West, we pride ourselves, don't we, on our democratic freedom. But Paul is saying to us that not one of us is really completely free. We all obey something. What he means is that all of us have a goal or an aim in our life that is higher than the rest. Something that we live our lives by, something we make our decisions based upon. And a lot of people probably would take exception to that. But think for a moment about what the late Bill Shankly said. He was, of course, the famous Liverpool and not-so-famous Carlisle manager. And he said, someone said to me, to you, football is a matter of life and death. And I said, listen, it's much more important than that. Now, of course, he says that tongue-in-cheek. But it is the reality for many people. They live and die for football. If their team wins, life is great. If their team loses, they're plunged into despair. The performance of their team affects every part of our life. And we might look down our nose at the football fan, but we see it every day. We see it in people whose life is their work, who have nothing else other than their job. It's what they pursue with every fiber of their being. Or we see it in parents who live their lives through their children. We see it in people who pursue good causes with all of their time, money, and effort. Everyone has something or someone that they live for. And Paul says, whatever it is, however good it is, it falls into one of two camps. He continues, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So let's put it another way. If our chief aim in life is not to glorify God with the way in which we live, if it's something else, if it's even a good thing, we are removing God from the throne of our lives and placing something else there in his stead. The Bible calls that idolatry, and that is sin. One of the problems we have when we read this chapter is when you speak about slavery, a very visual image for those Romans that Paul is writing to, our issue is that when we hear the word slave, we think of the African slave trade, which, as we said before, is quite different from what Paul is talking about. So I wonder this morning if it might be better for us to use an image that we see in an amazing plethora of period dramas that seem to be on TV at the moment. Those who occupy the downstairs of the stately home, the servants. And what Paul is saying here is either you serve the house of sin or you serve the house of God. So let's take each of those in turn. Firstly, the house of sin. Now, when I was at university in Aberdeen, a large group of us once went to a Spanish tapas restaurant, and we went for one of these kind of try everything off the menu type of setups. And so they continually brought out all of these plates of delicious food for us to try. Then came a plate of delicious looking onion rings. I had no idea that onion rings were a Spanish thing, and they looked so delicious. I grabbed one and I bit in, only to be met with a fishy taste and a texture not dissimilar to that of an elastic band. It was not, in fact, an onion ring. It was calamari. They looked so good, but they were not what they promised to be. And let's not lie this morning. The reason why we sin is because sin looks good. Sin looks enticing. Sin looks free. And in verse 20, Paul writes, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. One of the things that people often object to about Christianity is they think it's like a straitjacket. It limits our experience of life. We can't do all of the stuff that we want to do. And Paul concedes here that when you aren't a Christian, you don't obey God. But he goes on to say that while that may look like freedom, it's not. Maybe you saw this story in the news a couple of weeks ago about a guy called Jeremy Sutcliffe, who, having killed a diamondback rattlesnake by decapitating it with a spade, sorry for using this, but it's a really good analogy. He was then bitten by the severed head while he was trying to dispose of it. That's what a diamondback looks like, by the way. He was bitten by the severed head while he was trying to dispose of it. Sin is like that decapitated snake for the Christian. It's been defeated by Christ on the cross, but it's still dangerous. And it is so for two reasons. First, in verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." You see, sin draws us into a downward spiral. It leads to more sin and more sin and more sin. It's addictive because it never gives us what it promises it will. And ultimately, secondly, verse 21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, he's saying ultimately sin brings separation from God for eternity, what we might call eternal death. But Paul speaks in the past tense here about something that the Christian used to experience before they came to know God. Tim Keller, in his commentary on this, writes this: "There is a death that non-believers know now as well as one they will know in the future." Paul is referring to the brokenness of life. Sin is a constant treadmill of seeking to grasp or keep hold of something which can never really deliver. The only benefit of idolatry is brokenness. Sin just leaves us empty after promising us the world. Jim Carrey, the comedian and movie star, in an extremely candid interview once said this: "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer." Finding our ultimate goal in life in anything other than glorifying God is deeply attractive. It looks so good, but it's not the answer. And remember, Paul's writing to Christians here, so he's warning them. Returning to the house of sin, even for a brief visit, is dangerous because before you know it, you'll be slaving away downstairs again. So that's the house of sin. What about the house of God? One of the things that I was dreading about being a parent was the sleepless nights. Now, before Zach came along, I thought that I needed 7 or 8 hours, and I was worried I wouldn't be able to function on less. Now, despite Zach being quite a good sleeper, and I must confess and praise my wife for this, that Claire's nights are much more interrupted than mine. There have been difficult nights, but here's what I've discovered. I can function on little sleep, but as I was sharing with someone earlier, maybe not quite at the same level that I used to function at. Sometimes knives end up in the bin and milk ends up in the cupboard and things like that. Now, I think some people think that being a Christian is a bit like this. Maybe we concede of, well, sin leads to death. I don't want to do that. But I don't like this whole obedience thing either. I'm not sure that's for me. No, it's treated, isn't it, sometimes like the less bad option. But it's not something to dread. And Paul says the house of God is actually an infinitely better place to serve. And he says so for 4 reasons. Firstly, it's love motivated. Now, in any of those period dramas, however dedicated a servant is to the house that they serve, given the options, they'd be the ones upstairs being served. Service for them and for those who really did it is motivated by survival, by being paid, by getting food, by being able to support the family. It's the only option for them. But Paul tells us that serving in the house of God is not a matter of the will. Verse 12. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. The service is not a matter of the will. It's a matter of the heart. Love produces obedience. Love produces service. John, in his first letter, tells us that our love is a consequence of the love that we have been shown by God in the person of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul writes, the love of Christ compels him to do what he does. So what that means then is that we serve the house of God firstly, not because of what we get out of it, but because we love the God who has given himself for us. That being said, it does also benefit us to be part of that house. Firstly, we are free. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. We don't leave the house of sin on our own. The doors are all locked. The chains are around our ankles. And Christ comes in and he breaks down the doors and he shatters the chains. And he does it at great cost to himself, dying the death that we deserve, freeing us from sin. That's just something we simply cannot do on our own. Now, our obedience is motivated by love, but it's also true, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, that you're not your own. You were bought at a price. So we are freed. But we're also transformed. Verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. This week in the office, Brian has put some dirty pennies into some Coke. Because as you may know, the acid in Coke will remove the dirt from a penny without harming the penny, without damaging the coin. Does make me wonder what Coke does to our insides. But anyway, why did Brian do this? Well, he's planning to use this, and he is using it right now, as an illustration to help explain to the YPs what sanctification is. Sanctification is the process of becoming Christ-like, of becoming what we are in status before God, those who are free from sin. And just like it takes time for that coin to go from dirty to clean, it takes us time. It takes time for us to become like Christ. And as Paul writes to the Philippians in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There's a day coming when Christ will return, and on that day we will be completely like him. The transformation process will be finished. So we are freed, we are transformed, and it's forever. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in it end eternal life. Here's the greatest difference between the house of God and the house of sin. The end of these things are at polar opposites. Paul summarizes that famously in the last verse. He says, the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God offers is eternal life. What sin offers is eternal death. And Paul's point is this. Why then would you go back and visit the house of sin? And that brings us to the first point of application this morning. To the non-Christian, there's good news. That brokenness of life that the French philosopher Blaise Pascal describes as a chasm that only God can fill, well, it can be filled God offers it to us. Come and receive the free gift of God, which changes our lives. It gives us hope of a perfect future with Him forever. You can come, you can receive that today. But again, remember, this is written to Christians. Obedience is necessary because the alternative is dangerous. When I was at university, I had a friend who loved cheese. You might even say she was addicted to cheese. But she also couldn't digest it very well. And every time she ate it, she became uncomfortable and was frequently ill. And I always thought it was mad that they continued to eat it. Returning to the house of sin is like that. It's madness. It's worse than bad for you. Why would you go anywhere near it? Why would you put yourself in a position where you could be enslaved by the very thing that Christ died to set you free from? Listen, the devil is not playing games. As Peter writes, he's a ferocious lion prowling around us, ready to devour. So stop poking him with a stick. Stop playing with sin. John Calvin said this: the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. In other words, all of us are susceptible to letting things take a higher place than God in our lives. And some of these things can linger. We can become addicted to them. And we know about the usual suspects for addiction, things like sex and drugs and alcohol and gambling. But we can become addicted to things which are really good. So we've mentioned already, we can become addicted to our jobs. We can become addicted to acceptance, to control, to our children. How do we know? How do we know when when these things are becoming a problem in our lives? Well, I think the way we speak is a helpful indicator for this. Perhaps like me as a child, you were taught that "I want" doesn't get. Well, in the case of idolatry, "I want" is not the problem. The problem comes when "I want" becomes "I need." When "I want" control becomes "I need" control. When "I want" to be accepted becomes "I need" to be accepted. When "I want" to succeed in my job becomes "I need" to succeed in my job. When "I want" my children to succeed in life becomes "I need" my children to succeed in life. Now, sometimes, of course, we use hyperbole. We say "I need" when what we mean is "I want." But listen to what you're saying. At least ask the question, is there more to this than hyperbole? Is this thing dethroning God in my life? And the final thing I wanted to point out is the role that we have to play. God does all of this, as we said, as a free gift. But we are to be involved as well. Did you notice a few times Paul uses the word present? He says we are to present ourselves as obedient slaves in verse 16. In verse 19, he says we are to present our members. Now, presenting, that's not a passive word. That's an active word. But what does it mean? Well, I rather like how Felica puts it. He says, believers are responsible to open their mouths so that they may drink from the river of sanctifying grace. Believers are responsible to open their mouths so that they may drink from the river of sanctifying grace. Or if you prefer, in the last month or so, Zach has started to eat solid food. And he very, very quickly learned that if he opens his mouth, he gets something nice and tasty put into it. Now, that's what Paul and Felica are saying. Elsewhere, Paul talks about being transformed as we gaze upon Christ. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And we sometimes sing that, don't we? We say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We open our mouths by putting ourselves in a position to see Jesus and to submit ourselves to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So how can we respond this morning? So let's see. Thinking. What can we think about this week? Well, we can ask the question, who is my master? What language do I use when I speak about the things that are important in my life? Do I say I want or I need? Is this hyperbole or is it something more sinister? How can we pray this week? Pray that we will not foolishly return to the house of sin. Pray against that temptation to go back. And if and when we do slip and fall, pray that we will quickly run to Jesus. How can we act this week? What can I do to open my mouth to drink of the river of sanctification? How can I encourage others around me to do the same things? So maybe just take a moment to think, pray, and act, and then we'll sing our final hymn.